All right, you know where we're going. Grab your Bibles and join me in Genesis chapter 4, please. Genesis chapter 4. Let me invite you back tonight already. We haven't even finished this morning yet, but let me invite you back tonight at 6 o'clock to pray together. We always have a list of folks who have needs and folks who have praises that we're aware of, but then you have an opportunity as well to share things that you know that we don't, and burdens on your heart and desires of your heart, and we're always glad to pray for each other and with each other, and we know the Lord gets great pleasure and he gets great glory through it. So come on back tonight at 6 o'clock and we'll pray together. And if you would like to host a Sunday night prayer group in your home, we love to do that. So just come see me, see Kevin, let us know that you're willing to do that and when you're able to do that, and we'll try our best to work it into the schedule. And we'll come to your home to worship there on a Sunday night. We'd love to do that. Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive back into Genesis chapter 4. Well, Father, we are here for the same reason we're always here. We're here because of you. We're here for you. We're here because, as Brian pointed out from the scripture reading this morning, you chose, before you ever created a thing, you chose that you were going to save some people. You chose to save us, and you have done everything in time that was required to save us, to make us fit for you, to get rid of our sinfulness, to sanctify us, to eventually glorify us and wed us to your Son, to make us fit for a marriage to your Son. I mean, what does that take? You did it all, and that's why we're here this morning, because you've done it. And we're here so we can recognize that, understand it more deeply, and give you the praise that you deserve for it. Give you the worship you deserve for it. Not just with our words this morning, not just with our music this morning, not even just with our prayers where we speak to you and praise you with our prayers, but also with our lives. We want to live lives that show you what you're worth. We want everybody to see through our lives that we serve the one true and living God and your Son, Jesus Christ, and that Father and Son are exalted above everything, supreme, unmatched, unparalleled in absolutely every way, deserving of the glory from every one of your creatures. We want people to see that through our lives. So show us things today from your word that move us in that direction, things that teach us, things that correct us, things that inform us, things that remind us. I pray that your Spirit would have his way in every heart here this morning with your word, so that by the time we're finished, we come away from here today appreciating Christ. And by appreciating him, we are appreciating you as well. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. I want to read something to you, or several things to you, and then I'll tell you what these are. ISIS supporter busted in terrifying plot against St. Patrick's Day parade. Teacher claims exposing kids to drag shows is like teaching them Shakespeare. 19-year-old tackles a one-armed man, then beats an elderly woman who comes to his aid. Get ready for SatanCon 2023. The largest satanic gathering in history is coming to Boston. Nevada considers enshrining abortion rights into state constitution. Christian man facing jail for giving an interview about leaving a gay lifestyle. 3 tons of cocaine worth $108 million seized in narco submarine. Utah man kills wife, 5 children, and mother-in-law. Those are headlines from around our world over recent weeks. Not just this past week, but even a few weeks before that. Headlines from what's going on in our world. What word would you use to describe all of that? Madness came to my mind over the past week as I was looking at some of that madness. And you have to ask the question, what happened? How did we get here to a place in the world where humanity goes about living life and these are the ways that they choose to live life, that we choose to live life? Well, Paul probably explained what we're seeing, probably explained it better than anybody else in just one of his chapters in the church to Rome. I'll put three of his statements up here on the screen in front of you. We're not going to turn there. You know them very well. But Romans 5:12, Paul said, by one man, sin entered the world. In the very next verse, he said, sin was in the world. And then in verse 19, same chapter, he said, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's Paul explaining the madness that we're seeing today, at least the origins of it. Paul looking back, saying, how did we get to where he was in his day 2,000 years ago? But it explains exactly how we got to where we are today, some 2,000 years even after Paul. That's the origins of it. What Paul was explaining in Romans chapter 5, we have Moses giving us the historical details of it. Moses is detailing it for us here in Genesis chapters 3 and 4. Not just what we're seeing this morning, but what we saw last week explains a lot of it for us as well, gives us the details. So last week we looked at Genesis chapter 3. And of all the ways you could describe what we saw in Genesis chapter 3, I think Moses was showing us how sin entered the world, right? Under lies and temptation from Satan, that one man, Adam, decided to stop believing God and stop obeying God. He decided to take his own path to what he thought would bring him more pleasure and more benefit in life. Not believing God had given him all that was there for him, all that he wanted him to have. No, I'll get more, so I'm going to stop believing God. I'm going to take my own path and do my own thing. His unbelief and his disobedience not only brought spiritual and physical death to himself and his wife, but it allowed sin to come rushing into this world like water runs through a crack in a dam, starts trickling through, and then explodes through because of all the pressure. That's how sin entered the world. We saw it Genesis chapter 3 last week. Well, this week, we come to Genesis chapter 4, and I think here we have Moses telling us what happened once sin was in the world. Not just how it got there, but what happened once it was there. Paul said, many were made sinners. And Moses is showing us how that happened and how fast that happened as well, right? So look at the text, if you will. Let me take you to verses 1 and 2. And we're going to start looking at what Moses gives us here, these details of sin being in the world and what happened as it was in the world. So verses 1 and 2, Moses wrote this. Now, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Adam had gotten a woman from the Lord, and now the woman, Eve, has gotten a man from the Lord. And this is a side trail. We're not going to spend any time on this whatsoever, but this is just another place that confirms for us that all life, no matter the gender, no matter the method that life was brought into this world, it's all the work and the gift of God. Because here you have a different gender, a different method, but she recognized that this is a gift from the Lord, both ways, right? So, side trail. But the thing that I recognize here in the first two verses is you're starting to come up with a lot of questions. And Kevin and I are noticing that as we're studying to preach. Of what we give you on Sunday mornings, we've each got a list of unanswerable questions over here that we're not dealing with. And you're thinking them as we're preaching. Oh, what about this? Why didn't he talk about this? I wonder what this means. We're not going to answer those questions, okay? But they're there, and we have all kinds of them. You know, I have questions based on the names that she chose to give these two boys. The name Cain means possession. I have a possession. Now, I have received a man from the Lord. I have this possession. And I wonder, based on the curse that God laid down on Eve, but within that curse was the promise of her seed that was coming eventually to crush Satan's head, the serpent's head. I wonder if in receiving this first son, naming him Cain, she thought, now I've got this possession from God that he has promised me the seed. And I wonder what she was expecting from Cain. What did she think she had on her hands? What was it that she thought Cain was going to do as her son and her possession? Because then when you see the second son show up, and he's named Abel. Do you know what Abel means? It means vanity. So somewhere between son number one and son number two, she's got these thoughts of vanity, uselessness, emptiness. Did she have high hopes for the first son that weren't realized already? So when the second son comes, she names him vanity? I don't know. I don't have answers for those questions, but I have the questions. It's very interesting to consider what is already going on in Eve's life once sin is in the world, and as she starts to have children and sin is mixed in with these children, her names are very, very curious questions. But when you come to the next section, verses 3 through 7, there are bigger questions, actually. Look at verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Okay, so more questions, right? Did God command the two boys to bring him offerings? Had he given them a command, "Thou shalt bring offerings to me"? And did he specify the exact offering that he demanded of them? Bring me offerings, bring me this offering. Well, Moses doesn't say. He doesn't say explicitly that God had commanded an offering and had commanded a specific offering. Moses doesn't give us that. But his language does open the door for that possibility. Can I point something out to you? Look back at verse 3 again. And right at the beginning of verse 3, you have this phrase, "in the process of time." And it's a very interesting phrase in the Hebrew language. It's talking about at the extremity of time. So it's looking out at the extreme limit of time. Like here's a block of time, and this phrase is talking about something at the other end of that block of time, okay? So where time would run out or where time would be cut off. And that language makes it sound like there was a time period that had been designated for these boys to do something, okay? And what did they do? They both brought offerings to God to worship him. The bringing of offerings was an expression of worship to God, and both of them did it. We know, we just read what they brought. Each one of them brought from their own respective occupation. This is where I spend my time. This is what's most important to me. This is where I place value, so this is what I'm bringing to God, right? But how did God respond to their offerings? Well, you heard me read it. God respected Abel and his offering. Now, I don't know if your translations use a word other than respected, but that word means to gaze upon something. Not just a quick look, but a continuing gaze. You keep looking at something, okay? It means keep looking at it to inspect it. Keep looking at it, considering it. And as I thought about this past week, an illustration came to my mind. I don't know about how you guys do Christmas morning or Christmas Eve and opening presents and all that, but at our house, we always would hand out one gift to each person. Then you went around and each person opens that gift. And once you've made the first round, somebody goes back and brings another armload and gives another gift to each person. And you start round number two. And some of you are nodding your heads like that's the practice in your house as well. Well, have you ever watched where you go through round one and you come back to round two and you get to mom? Well, she's still looking at the gift she got in round one. She's looking at every detail of it, and she's so happy about it, and she's just appreciating every little speck, every jot, every tittle, every string that's hanging off of it, because she's enjoying it so much. That's the idea of this respecting Abel and his offering. God kept looking at Abel and his offering, kept looking with approval, kept looking, enjoying what he saw, Abel and his offering, but not Cain. That's the difference in God's response to these two boys and their offerings. And you say, well, why? Why did God have that response to Abel's and that response to Cain's? And you say, well, isn't that his inherent right as creator of everything? Isn't it his right to prefer what he wants to prefer? To choose one over the other just because he prefers one or the other, like I prefer blue over yellow and you prefer green over red? Is that not the inherent right of the divine creator with everything that he has made? I can pick and choose what I prefer over something else. He could have just done that. It's his sovereign right. But I think there's more here. I think there's more to this than just God's own personal subjective preference. There was clearly something about Abel and his offering here that made it better than Cain and his. Now, some do believe God had told the boys, both boys, what to bring. And Abel did it, and Cain didn't do it. So it's an obedience versus disobedience thing. Abel did exactly what he was told to do. Cain didn't do exactly what he was told to do. And that could be true, but Moses doesn't say that explicitly either. He doesn't come out and answer that question for us and make that clear for us. In fact, we don't know the real reason for sure until several thousand years later. Put a finger in Genesis chapter 4 and turn with me very quickly to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll let the author of this letter kind of fill in some of the blanks for us. Hebrews chapter 11, you recognize that chapter is the faith chapter. If you didn't, you'll recognize it when you get there because you got headings all over the place that say that. So you have all these names of people down through the generations who had faith, and here's how they exercised it, and that's the commonality between everything in this whole chapter. We're just looking at one person because this author takes us back to Genesis chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Notice the very beginning. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain's. So it was Abel's faith. That's what made his different, right? That's what made his offering better than his brother's. Abel brought his in faith. Cain didn't bring his in faith. Now, the author in Hebrews doesn't tell us a whole lot about Abel's faith. What exactly was he believing? What exactly was he trusting that made him say, I'm going to bring one of my flock and the fat from that animal to God? You know, the author to the Hebrews doesn't give us that. And it leaves us asking other questions. Could Cain have brought the very same produce to God, but with faith, and he been respected then? He have been accepted by God that he didn't have to bring a sheep himself. He'd bring fruits and vegetables, but bring it with faith, and God's happy with that? Or was it only a blood offering that was an expression of faith in God? Well, what we know about Hebrews chapter 11 is that every person mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11 had something in common. They all did something believing something God had already revealed. God has already revealed this. Based on what God has revealed, I believe and I act this way. That's the commonality with all of these names down through Hebrews chapter 11. They knew an attribute of God. They knew a work of God. They knew a command from God. They knew a promise of God, and they trusted enough to act on what they knew from what God had revealed. So, going back to Genesis chapter 4, what did these two boys, Abel and Cain, Cain and Abel, what did they know about God? Well, again, go back to Genesis chapter 4 with me, and you're going to want to put a marker there. If you haven't done that in the last few weeks, you're going to want to put a marker in Genesis wherever we are at the moment so you can go back and forth pretty quickly. But what did they know? Well, they knew what we saw last week, right? They knew this about God, that when their parents sinned and couldn't face God anymore because of their guilt, because of their shame, what did God do to remedy that situation? What did God do to make things right again? What was it that God chose to do that was his pleasure, his will, to make things where man could stand before him again? Man could approach him again. Man could do that without all the fear that man felt while he was hiding out in the trees from God. What did God do to remedy that situation? He shed the blood of animals to make those skins to cover up what Adam and Eve thought was so shameful about them. That was God's choice. That was God's move to make things right so that fellowship could be maintained in some degree with mankind. Something had to die to satisfy God. They knew that. Certainly, they knew that. Certainly, their parents had told them about that. Certainly, that was part of their knowledge base. I don't know how old they are at this point in time, but certainly, this is knowledge that they have from God, revelation that God has given to them through their parents in years gone by. And we're blessed to see God's consistency with that choice, with that move, throughout all history, right? We have so much more revelation than they had, and of all the revelation that we have, we see that emphasis by God over and over again, right? We'll see in just a few weeks what God told Abraham to do to prove his faith in God. What was it? Go kill your only son. Shed blood. And when Abraham showed that he was willing to do that, did God say, oh, okay, no bloodshed is necessary? No, what did God do? He provided a ram for its blood to be shed instead of Isaac's. So we know scenes like that, right? We know the Mosaic Law, too. So when God chooses a nation and sends them into the Promised Land and gives them a law to live by, at the heart of that law, the very sacrificial system is full of what? Blood sacrifices. Animals that have to be killed day after day after day after day by God's command to keep Israel's relationship with God intact. And we saw last week that before God had ever created a thing, you already had that lamb slain before the foundation of the world, right? And that's just a few examples. We know God's emphasis on bloodshed. So knowing that that's what God requires for man to be acceptable to him, it's not far-fetched to think God required an animal sacrifice from these two boys. At the very least, I'll say this. Cain should have known that an animal sacrifice, bloodshed, was more pleasing to God. At the very least, he should have known that based on revelation that he already had about God. And we get some more information coming up from Moses in the very next section of verses that seems to support that conclusion. So look at verses 6 and 7, and let's listen to God's lecture to Cain one more time. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, I don't know if you hear it. I try to read Scripture in a way that I think it is actually written and what it's trying to express. But it's like God is speaking to him as if Cain should have known what was going to happen here, right? This should not have surprised you, Cain. Don't you know? Didn't you remember? Could you not figure this out? It's almost like he is expecting that Cain knew what God demanded or what God preferred or what would have pleased God most. Cain, you should have known that. And Cain should have known that if he did well, if he brought that right offering or his offering the right way, he could be expected to be lifted up by God. That's what the language means. Accepted means lifted up. Lifted up with praise. Lifted up with exaltation. You did well. I approve of you, just like he did for Abel. Cain should have known that. If you do well, that's how I'll treat you. But he didn't do that. So why is he so depressed? Why is he angry as if this took him by surprise? He's acting as if God acted in a way that he wouldn't have expected out of God when he should have known this all along. This is the way God is lecturing Cain at this point in time. But God is giving us another kind of help here too. What's he say? When we don't do well, and in this case, when we don't do it with faith, maybe when we don't act with obedience, but at the very least, when we don't respond to God with faith, things can get a whole lot worse and fast. You say, well, how? Well, because sin is in the world, and this is what it's doing. What we're seeing right here is what Paul said, sin is in the world. And here Moses is giving us the details of what it's doing in the world. Look at verse 7 again. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, I don't know what picture you get in your mind when you read those words. The picture you should get in your mind is that sin is like a predator. It's always looking for a victim. It's watching everyone, looking for a weakness, trying to find someone who's wandering off the path, trying to find someone who's sitting on the fence between belief and unbelief, between obedience and unbelief, obedience and disobedience. And when it spots that weakness, it crouches low to the ground. You picture a panther or a tiger crouched low to the ground, walking slowly, sneaking, seeing the prey, trying to come upon the prey before the prey realizes what's happening, and then taking it down, and as far as sin is concerned, trying to dominate us, enslave us, and control us to do its bidding. That's the picture that God is presenting here of sin in the world and what it's doing toward Cain, but what it does all the time. Now, God's saying this to Cain. I don't know, I'm not sure if God is explaining to Cain what has already happened to him, or if he's warning him of what's going to happen next. I don't know. I don't know which way I prefer to go here. Was sin lying at Cain's door when he saw him bring that unacceptable offering to God, and then it pounced on Cain to push him into depression and anger over it? Or was sin lying at Cain's door and saw him depressed and angry and pounced on him, or is going to pounce on him and make him sin in even greater ways? I don't know which way for sure God is saying this is going on in Cain's situation. What we do know is that Cain didn't handle sin in the way God said he should. What did he say in verse 7? You should rule over it. You should rule over it. You should be controlling it rather than it controlling you. Rather than it taking advantage of you and making you do what it wants you to do, you should have control over it so that it can't do and it can't make you do what it wants you to do. You should rule over it. So sin wanted Cain to be depressed and full of self-pity and feeling wronged and jealous and angry. And guess what? Cain was. Cain did all of that. And sin wanted Cain to act out in anger. And what did he do? Well, look at verses 8 and 9. Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" So sin wanted to push Cain further. Sin got what it wanted. Cain went further, didn't he? I think Cain cracked the door with his unbelief. Cain cracked the door with his original disobedience, and then sin burst through the door and it pounced on him. And it drove him to self-pity and jealousy and anger, and then to plotting revenge against his brother and deceiving his brother, probably to get him out into the field, and murdering his brother, and then even disrespecting God, lying to God, and even half-blaming God here in verse 9. Did you hear the language in verse 9? Am I my brother's keeper? It's almost like Cain is saying, I'm not my brother's keeper, you are. So if you can't find him, whose fault is that? You hear implied some of the very same blame that you hear, that we heard out of Cain and Abel's parents last week, right? Oh, the woman you gave me, it's her fault. Well, the serpent made me do it. And here you have Cain almost saying, you need to keep up with your own people. I'm not the person to watch out after your people. So you see the progression of sin here. Since Cain didn't rule over sin himself, sin was allowed to rule over him, pushing him further and further and further all the time as it started from his unbelief and his disobedience. And folks, this is what sin does now that it's in the world. This is what it does. It watches. It looks for victims. It looks for people who are struggling with the choice between doing well and not doing well. People who are wavering in their faith and obedience. And then it tries to dominate them, control them, enslave them, and drive them deeper and deeper into sin. That's what sin does. And look how effective it is. I mean, Paul told the Romans, I had it up here, still up here on the screen. Paul told the Romans that many were made sinners. Now, that word made that Paul uses there in Romans chapter 5 means both to be declared sinners and to be constituted sinners, okay? And we know all men were legally declared to be sinners when Adam sinned. Since Adam was our representative, Adam was acting out our sin in the garden. So when Adam was declared to be guilty, when he was declared to be unrighteous, so were we, because we were in him since he was our representative, okay? But it doesn't just mean that we were legally declared to be sinners. We were constituted sinners too. So when we looked at Adam and Eve last week and we saw that spiritual death that came over them, we looked at Adam and suddenly Adam knows that evil exists, but he doesn't know what to do with it. We see Adam treating evil as good and good as evil. We see Adam letting Eve do what he knows will kill her, then trying to shift blame to her so God doesn't punish him for it. And we see Adam even blaming God last week for his own sin. I mean, all of that is the evidence of spiritual death. It's also the evidence that Adam had been constituted a sinner as well as declared a sinner. And that new tendency to sin that we saw in Adam last week has been passed on to all of Adam's descendants. Cain is proof of it. Cain might be the greatest proof of it. Have you ever thought about this? Here you have the very first child produced by the very first man and woman. So God makes Adam, God makes Eve out of Adam's rib. He puts them together. They become husband and wife. They produce a child. And what do we see in that very first child? The very same tendency to sin that we saw in the parents last week. Didn't take long. Why? Because Cain was constituted a sinner just like his parents. They didn't have to teach him to do this, right? It just came naturally to him. And that's how we got from sin entering the world by one man to all those headlines that I read you a little bit ago. All men have the capacity and the tendency for sin, and sin is in the world, stalking, crouching, looking for anyone to pounce on and use to sin. That's what sin does in the world, and that's how quickly and effectively it does it. So, how did God respond to Cain's sin? Well, a lot like he did to Cain's parents' sin, right? He responded with justice. Now, the death sentence is already on Cain too, because that's passed down from his parents. So spiritually, physically, Cain was going to die. We know that. But look at verses 11 and 12, and there's more justice here that looks kind of familiar, right? Verse 11, so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. So you remember last week, God cursed Adam kind of this way, right? God cursed the ground to punish Adam, which would then require Adam to work really, really hard to get rid of the thorns and the thistles to be able to grow enough food for them to be able to eat. That was part of Adam's curse, right? Well, here's Cain's curse, and it's similar, but it's even worse, right? I mean, Cain is a farmer just like his father, but now it's like the ground is cursing Cain. So the ground is refusing to yield anything for Cain, and not just there in Eden, outside the garden, wherever they were at this point in time, but everywhere. No matter where Cain went from this point forward, no matter where he tried to farm, the ground would curse him. And that would leave Cain to wander all over the earth trying to grow something, but with no success. No way to support himself, no way to establish a permanent home anywhere because he couldn't grow anything to eat. That seems fair, right? Seems logical to me when you think about justice and fair repayment for sin. I mean, you think about it. Cain has spilled his brother's blood, murderous blood, into the ground in that area. So why should he be allowed to stay there and grow fruit and produce for himself in that area or really anywhere else? Seems logical. Seems like a right payment for his sin. But to Cain, that prospect was unimaginable. Look at verses 13 and 14. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Now, try to put yourself in Cain's shoes, and what is he thinking at this point in time? This is what I've done. This is what God has just said to me. Here's the prospect that lies in front of me. And not being able to grow anything at home meant Cain would have to leave home to try to survive. We've already discussed that very quickly. But also, leaving home to Cain meant leaving the place where he and his family had communed with God. This is all he knew to this point in time. This is where we live. This is where we have lived. This is where God comes to meet with us. This is where we take our offerings to God. And so me having to leave this area because I can't farm and I can't grow anything means me having to go to someplace where God isn't. I'm no longer going to be in the presence of God. I'm no longer going to be in a place where I can fellowship with God. I'm never no longer going to be in a place where God is blessing us and providing for us and helping us. Even where God has shown mercy in sin, I'm not going to be in that spot anymore. Leaving home meant going out from under God's protection. And it meant going to some place where some stranger or even some other relative could hunt him down and someone could take a vengeance for Abel's death somewhere else. And when Cain thinks all of those possibilities through, when he thinks about that whole package of fear, it's almost more than Cain could bear. So what do we see from God at this point in time? Well, remember, just like God showed mercy to Cain's parents, he didn't kill them immediately when they sinned. He gave Adam 930 years of life, and I don't know how much of that was after the sin, most of it, I'm sure. So God showed mercy, even with his justice and his punishment to Cain's parents. Here you see him doing the same kind of a thing for Cain, right? Verse 15. And the Lord said to him, to Cain, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Now there's another question, right? What did the mark look like? Well, all kinds of speculation. Everybody you read behind's got an opinion. There's even some speculation as to whether it was a physical mark or not. You can see him having a cross on his... We'd love it if he had a cross on his forehead, right? That'd be just perfect, ideal. Who knows? Don't know for sure. There are some who think this word for mark can talk about a sign that's not a physical mark so much as it is some kind of maybe a supernatural occurrence that was connected with Cain, that wherever Cain went, something was happening in association with him, so that it was obvious to people that there's some kind of a divine connection here. There's some kind of a divine protection over him, so we better not touch this guy. So we don't know. The point is, this was merciful out of God. Cain has this fear of being overcome and someone killing him. And so God, even though he has cursed him, even though he's under the death sentence, God makes sure that Cain's not going to have his fear realized. There's not going to be some relative that tracks him down or some stranger finds out what he did to his brother and then decides, well, I'm going to take care of this myself. That's not going to happen to Cain. So you find God giving a measure of mercy here, consolation for Cain, even in his punishment. And God's often that way, right? God is just. God punishes sin, but sometimes even in the punishment of sin, there's great mercy. There's great tenderness that God gives out at the very same time. Cain, I think, is a recipient of some of that here. Well, speaking of God's justice and mercy, I want to take you back to a verse that I skipped. So go back to verse 10 with me, and let me read it for you. Verse 10. And he, God said, after Cain had killed Abel, God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So here, God's asking Cain, what did you do? Did God not know? Was God uninformed? Was God confused in some way? And the answer is obviously what? No. God was no more uninformed or confused here than when he called out to Adam and said, where are you, Adam? Adam's hiding in the woods. Could God not see Adam in the woods? No. God's asking this question here, not because he doesn't know. It's just simply a way to let Cain know that God knows he has done something terrible. Is it an opportunity for Cain to repent? Some people think it is, just like it was for Adam. Adam, where are you? If Adam had come out and said, well, this is what I've just done. Okay, I don't know about that at all. But it definitely sends the message to Cain, the cat's out of the bag. We're on to you. God knows that you've done something terrible. Well, how did God know? Well, obviously, God's omniscient, right? God knows everything. God misses nothing. God has known everything eternally. Figure that one out someday. Before anything happened, God already knew everything that would happen. But here, God presents his knowledge in a different kind of way here in verse 10, right? It's almost like God is saying he was informed of this after the fact. Now, we know that's not the case. But God is presenting his knowledge in that way. Like, somebody told me, something told me about this after you did it. And what's he say? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Let me put this up here on the screen, verse 10. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now, isn't that an incredible word picture? I mean, it really starts the wheels turning in your mind. And you can start to picture something going on here between Cain and Abel and blood and God, and you think about Cain killed his brother, and there's no doubt about it, he fled the scene right after that. I can't imagine him standing around there and staying there for a while. We also can pretty much assume that there's no way he had confessed this to his parents. So his parents at this point didn't know what had happened. There hadn't been enough time yet for anybody to start looking for Abel. Where's Abel? We haven't seen Abel all day. Abel didn't come back for dinner. Where's Abel? I don't think any of that has taken place yet. And Cain might have killed him in a remote place. The word that's used here for field back in verse 8 can refer to a field that has not been tilled and it's not being grazed. It can talk about a field that is remote. It's so far out that nobody's using it. Because it's remote, it's unknown, and there's a fear of danger out there, we haven't used that field. And some wonder if Cain didn't lure Abel out to a field where they don't have sheep. Cain's not growing any produce. Mom and Dad wouldn't even know about this field. And maybe Cain lured him out. You can almost hear Cain saying, I see a new plot of ground where either I could plant some crops, or maybe you could bring your sheep out here. Come on out here and look at it with me. There's the hint here that maybe there was deception on the part of Cain to get Abel out to a place where no one would be looking for him because he already knew what he wanted to do. All of this to say, here lies Abel dead, alone, and we can almost hear his blood crying out to God to be noticed. You can just hear the blood of Abel saying, Lord, look what happened here. Great injustice has been done. An innocent man, a righteous man, someone who's been made in your own image, someone who's been trying to serve you by faith has been killed against his will. Your moral law has been broken, and you need to know about it, and you need to do something about it. You can just hear Abel's blood crying out for vengeance and retribution and punishment by God. And why wouldn't it cry out to God? There's nobody else to do it. Nobody else to take vengeance at this point in time or to get retribution or give punishment. Again, Adam and Eve didn't know anything about this happening yet to be able to do anything about it. There was no law yet at this point in time to lay out a penalty for this particular crime. There were no police on the earth yet to investigate this crime and arrest the offenders. None of them around, no judges yet to consider the case and reach a decision and impose a sentence. There was no attorney to represent Abel and speak on his behalf. So it's like the blood of Abel is crying out directly to the only one it can cry out to. It's crying out to God for vindication of this great wrong. And what did God do? He listened, didn't he? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. He's listening. He's hearing it. He's paying attention to it. He honored Abel's blood. We know he honored it because he cursed Cain, right? He cursed Cain so that what Cain loved most would be destroyed before his very eyes. And even though he showed Cain mercy by protecting him from the killers, still Cain wouldn't find any rest as he wandered around the earth. Even though no one was going to kill him, he wouldn't find rest. He wouldn't find peace. He wouldn't ever be able to settle into any place and make a new home and get a fresh start and grow some crops and build some barns. That would never happen for Cain. And that's all because of how much God thought of Abel's life and Abel's death. Now, with that in mind, I want you to put a finger in Genesis chapter 4 again, and I want you to go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Okay? Now remember what God was saying about hearing the voice of Abel's blood crying out to him. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 12 this time, next chapter. Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to show you a very interesting comment by the author to the Christian Jews at that point in time. So Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you believing Jews, you Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he is the Savior. So for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. That was what God told Moses. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see that? The blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So what's he saying in this whole section? He is saying that these Jewish Christians had a far better relationship with God than their forefathers had. Their ancestors, the ones who came before them, years, generations, centuries before them, right? Their ancestors were heading toward Jerusalem when they left Egypt and went out into the desert and went to Mount Sinai. They were headed toward Jerusalem, but they stopped at Mount Sinai where they received the parameters of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, what they had to do to be right with God. And as they received that Old Covenant from God, they were terrified. Everything they saw, everything they heard from God, all that was going on as the law was being given to Moses, it terrified them. It scared them to death of God. And what if we don't do it all right? What if we don't get it right? What will happen to us if we don't keep this law? So that was their experience. Even though they were God's chosen people and he was taking them to a promised land, this was their experience with God. But these Jews that the writer here is writing to, they're coming to what he calls the New Jerusalem. And they're coming to that place where the angels are who serve God and his saints there. And they're coming to the church who are already there. They're coming to men who have already been perfected. And they're coming to Jesus with his blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. So, obvious questions come out of this, right? What and how does Christ's blood speak better things than Abel's blood? Well, think about this for a second. And I would challenge you to go home this afternoon and sit down and keep doing this. But think about the comparison. Abel's blood, Christ's blood. Abel's blood spoke to God. It said things to God. Christ's blood spoke better things to God. Abel's blood cried out that someone who had been credited with righteousness by faith had been killed. What about Christ's blood? It cried out that the one who is righteous by nature and perfect obedience has been killed. Abel's blood cried out that one who was created in the image of God had been killed. Christ's blood cried out the one who is the express image of the Father, who is one in essence and nature with the Father, has been killed. Abel's blood cried out that a son of God had been killed. Christ's blood cried out that the Son of God had been killed. Abel's blood cried out that God's moral law had been broken, that injustice had been done, that someone had died against his will. What about Christ's blood? Well, it was crying out that someone had kept God's law perfectly, that someone had died under God's justice willingly, having taken the guilt and penalty of his people on himself. Abel's blood cried out for the guilty to be punished. Christ's blood was crying out for just the opposite, wasn't it? For the guilty to go free. So you see what God is saying about Abel's blood in the Old Testament, the first chapters of Genesis. And then you see what Christ's blood, what's said about Christ's blood thousands of years later, and one is so much better than the other. So here, right here in Genesis chapter 4, once again, with his statement about Abel's blood speaking to him, we have God laying the foundation that he will stand on forever. God pays attention to righteous blood. That's what gets God's attention. That's what God listens to. And we have God in Genesis chapter 4 once again pointing us ahead to his son and the far better things that God is going to do through his son's death in the future. What we're seeing in the very first chapters is not isolated to the first chapters. It's a foundation for what's coming after. It's a foundation that God's going to build on and keep standing on for all of eternity. We're given what is more valuable than we can even realize. So, let me give you a couple of conclusions very quickly as we close. First conclusion is this. Sin at first is sin at present. This is coming from Genesis chapter 4. Sin at first is sin at present. Now here's my warning. Don't underestimate the presence and the pervasiveness and the power of sin. We do that, especially as believers, born again, given the Holy Spirit. We underestimate sin, its presence, its pervasiveness, its power. Don't be surprised who sins, how they sin, or how much they sin. Don't think Cain was on a different level of sin or in a different environment of sin. The sin that entered the world and was in the world with the first family is still in the world. It's still doing the same things today. It's still watching, crouching close by, ready to pounce and devour us for itself. Nothing has changed about sin and where it is and what it's doing. And even though we believers have been declared righteous in Christ and we've been given the Holy Spirit with a new capacity to live righteously, even though that's true about us, we were made sinners in Adam, just like Cain was. And we still have Adam's nature with its capacity and its tendency and its desires for sin. So we have the same potential to sin as Cain did. So, what that means is we've got to be very alert to what's going on around us and in us. Very alert. Wednesday nights, James chapter 1. James is talking to Jewish believers who are struggling with temptation to sin. And I mean, he just gets down and dirty with it. The problem is not coming from outside of you. The problem is coming from inside of you. You have desires inside of you that are luring you to things that are not right. Why would he be warning those believers of that if there wasn't a possibility it could happen or was already happening? Sin at first is sin at present. It doesn't change. It hasn't changed. Be wary. Here's the second conclusion. Here's the last one, okay? God's pleasures at first are God's pleasures forever. These are foundational things. What you see in Genesis chapter 4, still standing today, just the same. God's pleasures at first are God's pleasures forever. Now, let's talk Cain again for just a second. Don't get the wrong idea about Cain here, okay? Cain was not an atheist. Cain was not a pagan. Cain recognized the true God. Cain believed that God was the God, the creator of everything. Cain was even bringing offerings to worship him. Offerings that had cost him something. Offerings that had taken work for him to produce. Offerings that had value to him. Cain, don't get in your mind that Cain was some atheist pagan running away from God and making statues and worshiping his own original form of pagan idolatry. That's not true. That's not what was going on. But his offering was not respected. It was not accepted by God because Cain tried to worship the right God his own way. Not God's revealed way, which is not worship at all. Understand that. Cain is giving God a form of worship, his own form of worship, but his own form of worship to the right God was not respected by that God, was not acceptable to that God. This is what Cain did in essence. And what this tells us, looking at the difference between Cain and what Abel did, what this tells us is that without faith, without believing all that God is, without submitting to all that God says, without depending on what God does, especially what God did through the death of Christ, it is impossible to please God. No matter how many religious works, what kind of religious works we do for him, it is impossible to please God without worshiping him by faith. Believing, trusting who he is, what he has said, what he has done. You can't please him without coming to him by faith. What did we see? God saw the faith of Abel and respected him and his offering. And God heard the blood of Abel and cursed the one responsible. And God heard the blood of Christ and removed the curse from those who were responsible. So faith and blood, that's what God respects. Faith and blood. The death of the righteous, that's what gets God's attention. The death of the righteous one, Jesus Christ, and faith in him, that's what pleases God and will please him forever. And my prayer this last week, my hope this morning is that everyone in this room, that can be said of all of us. I hope we are all living in the pleasure of God. Faith in the blood of the righteous one. Faith in the blood of the righteous one. If we come to God that way, he is pleased. If not, no different than Cain. We will not be respected. We will not be accepted. We will not be lifted up and praised by God, no matter what we say or what kind of works we do for him or what kind of offerings we bring to him. It's got to be the blood of the righteous one, and it's got to be by faith in what God has revealed about himself. That's it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being so honest with us, both in the recording of the details and in the explanation. I'm so glad that you gave us Moses and Moses laying out the historical account of what took place with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. And we know, you know, what they did and what they didn't do and what you did. But I'm also glad that years later, you had the Apostle Paul explaining that by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and death passed upon all men for all men sinned. And then sin was in the world and many were made sinners because of what Adam did and we in him. I'm so glad that even years after that, someone sat down and wrote to those Jewish Christians and was explaining even more about Abel's blood, his death versus the death of Christ, and which one was better and why. In Hebrews chapter 11, you know, Abel brought his offering by faith, and that's what made it so much better. You give us so much. You are so good to reveal yourself to us and who you are and what you have done and why you have done it and what you expect and what you demand of people to be able to have a relationship with you. Thank you for that. But even more, we thank you for choosing to do what was necessary to save us from being made sinners. Save us from that spiritual and physical death that came upon Adam and Eve immediately. Before you ever created anything, you had slain the Lamb. The Lamb, the sacrificial substitute, you had already decided to slay that Lamb on behalf of your people. You'd already chosen your people. And then in time, you carried it out. And then you sent your Holy Spirit, as we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, sent your Holy Spirit to open our eyes so we would know the truth about Jesus. And you granted us faith to be able to believe in Jesus. And you caused that Spirit to live inside of us and all the benefits that come with his leadership and guidance and direction to Jesus Christ. It's just your grace is, we sang Amazing Grace a little bit ago, and the song's just not good enough. Amazing is not a big enough word. It's not comprehensive enough. It doesn't have enough emotion behind it. But we thank you for that grace. Thank you for the grace of this morning in Genesis chapter 4. And I pray that as we leave this morning, we get the big point. Yes, lots of questions that have speculative answers, lots of questions that have no answers, but you gave us some things very clearly. And so, Father, I pray that as we leave here today, we will remember very clearly what you tell us about sin, the fact that it's here, what it's doing, and what we should do. And Father, we thank you that you have made it very clear what pleases you. Faith pleases you. Believing what you say. Acting based on what you say, what you have done, what you tell us to do. Faith is what pleases you. And ultimately, faith in what you have done through your Son for us, not what we can do for you. Not even what we can do for ourselves. Faith in what you have done through the righteous blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for making that so clear from the get-go. And so, Father, any who are here today who don't yet understand that, don't yet believe that, I appeal to you because you are the one who brings the dead to life. And I ask you to do that in any heart where it's necessary. And those who already do believe, I pray that you will cheer us with the reminder of your great grace. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.